I want you to read with me perhaps the second most majestic portion in the scriptures about the Lord Jesus. We've just been presented again with a view of the Lord Jesus, and it thrills our hearts to have him exalted in our hearing and to realize that there is nothing that we can say about him that is extravagant or even approaching that of which he's worthy. The Epistle of Paul to the Colossians and chapter 1. I had a friend, he's now in the glory, but every summer when I would find myself at Word of Life Island or at the inn at the conference, I would meet him and we would have very happy fellowship. His name was Leon Sullivan. I don't know whether any of you know him. A very fine man of God. But he used to speak about the dirty page in his Bible. Now, I think it's likely that we, all of us, or many of us, have a dirty page in our Bibles, because that is where we turn more often than any other place, because it's the place from which we get the most encouragement or the most spiritual uplift. I didn't even show you this page in my Bible, for this is the dirty page in my Bible. And I want you to look at chapter 1 of Colossians and notice the end of verse 8. There is a period at the end of verse 8. And then I want you to look at verse 20. And you will notice at the end of verse 20, there is another period. But from the beginning of verse 9 to the end of verse 20 is one sentence. Many, many phrases. And I want to pick out some of them that refer to the Lord Jesus and that continue the thoughts that were ours only just a moment or two ago. Look at the end of verse 13, will you, in this long, long sentence. His dear son, or the margin in your Bible probably says, the son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Now I extended my sentence too far. The period is at the end of verse 17, and then there's another one before the one that I mentioned at the end of verse 20. But I want you to look with me at these verses 15, 16, and 17. And before we do, I see a number of folk with their pens and their notebooks. We have to give them something to write. I think what we have to do is put these verses into their proper context and place. The epistle to the Colossians, of course, if we leave out Hebrews, the authorship of which is very doubtful, there are those who say, well, the language is Pauline. Obviously, the Apostle Paul wrote the epistle to the Hebrews. And then there are Bible scholars who say, there are no Pauline expressions here that would lead us to believe that Paul was the author of the epistle to the Hebrews. Now, I do not intend this afternoon to settle that question once and for all by giving my opinion on the subject. But the fact is that there are 13 other epistles which very definitely, beyond any shadow of doubt, came from the pen of the Apostle Paul. We have them in our English Bible, but not in the order in which they were written. Now, if you have an interest in the Scriptures, when you come to this part, you ought really to know the order in which the letters were written, because it is important, and it all leads up to our topic of the Lord Jesus as we find him here in this first chapter of the Colossian letter. Now, Bible scholars are always logical. They love things logical. In fact, the first group in these 13 letters to the Bible scholar is very logical. He calls it eschatological. Now, that's a very big word. Don't ask me how to spell it. But that first group is only two. Two letters form the first group in these 13 epistles, the first and second letters to the Thessalonians. Now, we have them closer to the end than the beginning, but in time, they were the first letters that the Apostle Paul wrote that we have in our Bible. I always remember it this way. The Apostle Paul wrote first about last things, and that helps me to remember that the first and second letters to the Thessalonians were group number one, called by the scholars eschatological. You know what eschatology is? That is the study of future things. And so it's really very simple. But the word is horrible. It has a very good meaning, of course, but we are not scholars here this afternoon. Now, the second group of letters was four in number. The first and second letters to the Corinthians, the letter to the Romans, and the letter to the Galatians. Now, those four letters, the letters that have to do with salvation, were very logical to the scholars. They were called soteriological. Now, that's almost worse than the first one, but the prefix soterio means safety. These are the salvation letters. 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, and Romans. Now, when we come to the third group, again, there are four letters in this group, and our letter for this afternoon is found among them. They are the letters to the Ephesians and the Colossians, the letter to Philemon, and the letter to the Philippians. Those four are put together, and they are logical to the scholars. They call them Christological. And that's easy to understand, because the thought is that more than any others, these four letters portray the Lord Jesus. Now, I would like to add at this point, if there is one of the four more Christological than the others, it is the one that we have already read from, and that's the reason why I want to deal with it this afternoon. Now, we've had two and four and four. That makes 10, leaving us only with three. That's all we have got left. And they were written in this order: 1 Timothy, and then Titus, and then 2 Timothy, which was written just before the Apostle Paul suffered his martyrdom by beheading. Now, these are called ecclesiological. Now, you know what things ecclesiastical are, things to do with the church, and so they bear that long title. They are called the ecclesiological group, three in number. Two in the first group, four in the second, four in the third, and three in the last. Now, the third group is the Christological group. And when you read language like this, you can realize that is a very fitting description for this particular letter, at least. Now, if you can just remember those things, you'll know the order in which these epistles of Paul's were written. And it's always helpful in our Bible study to be able to give the chronological order of the scriptures that we are studying. Now, I'm not going into dates and places, though we could have a very interesting study in where these places, the places were that these letters were written, and about what time in the first Christian century. But that's not the study for today. Instead, I want to give you very briefly an outline of this short epistle. It's not really a very long one, four chapters, but it is packed full of Christ. Read it, and then read it again, and read it again, and I've got an idea that somewhere along the line you'll develop a dirty page that you go back to time and time again, because it'll lay hold of your heart and be such a blessing to you in your life. Now, I'm going to just briefly analyze the book for you. If you're taking notes and you want it, I'll pause briefly so you can jot these things down. But the epistle is full of Christ. There are four chapters, but it does not divide up into four parts with the chapter. Some of the chapter divisions are very unfortunate. They're very convenient, but they are not inspired, and sometimes they interfere with a train of thought. Did you ever find a chapter in your Bible that ended with a comma? They're there, and then they go right on to a new chapter, and it's even still a part of the same sentence. These are very convenient, but they're not inspired, and sometimes they're not, they can be an hindrance in our studies. In the first place, if you look at the early part of the chapter, you will find in the first 14 verses, we have the name of Christ brought before the church. And we only have to read two verses to emphasize this for you. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints. There are four verses, and the name of Christ is mentioned five times. And for your own study, I commend the names to you here, because the different orders, they are very significant, and you'll find, although five times we have the name of Christ, it is not used in the same way, it's not repeated in these four verses. You can look for it yourself and then think about it. If we go on down the 14 verses, we'll find that as the name of Christ is brought before the church, it is associated, first of all, with greetings to the saints. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. And then when we get to verse 3, it says, we give thanks to God and the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. There it's associated with gratitude. Now you'll find this word of gratitude in verse 12 again, giving thanks unto the Father. Look at those 14 verses for yourself, because they are not part of our study for this afternoon. But there is the name of Christ brought before the church, associated with greetings to the saints, and with gratitude to God. If you look at what he's grateful for first, you'll find it is fruit. He's grateful for fruit. And he's grateful for fruit on the inside and fruit on the outside. Look for it. Inward fruit and outward fruit. And then he's also grateful for fellowship with the saints and with the Savior. It's all found there in these first 14 verses. But now when we come to the verses before us, after verse 14, beginning at verse 15, having had the name of Christ brought before the church, now we have the majesty of Christ displayed to the church. After this portion, we get to the end of chapter 1, verse 25, and we go from that verse all through the rest of chapter 1, all of chapter 2, into chapter 3 and on to chapter 4, and there we have the sufficiency of Christ exercised in the church. We find that he's a member, means of membership in the church, that he is the strength of ministry in the church, that he is the cure for mischief in the church. Look at chapter 2, and you'll find four distinct warnings, and the first one is about philosophy, and I'd love to spend time there, because it says, beware of philosophy and vain deceit. If any of you kids are in college, or going to college, memorize that scripture, and pray the Lord will deliver you from philosophy. And then finally, as we come to chapter 4 and verse 7 and go on to the end, we have the messengers of Christ valued by the church. Now those are the four ways that the four things or sections, as I myself entitle them, so that I can commit them to memory. First of all, the name of Christ brought before the church, and then the majesty of Christ displayed to the church, and then the sufficiency of Christ exercised in the church, and finally, the messengers of Christ valued by the church. Now you can see that we have Christ in all of these chapters, but never shining quite so brightly as we see him in verses 14 or 15, 16, 17, and 18. Now I want to point out three things to you and dwell on them for the time that we have. First of all, we see Christ in his person as God, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Christ in his person as God. And then we have Christ in his power in the universe. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And then thirdly, we see Christ in his position over the church. Verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And I'm ending there at a semicolon. But there we have the position of Christ over the church. Let me go over these three in the time that remains for me. First of all, the majesty of Christ displayed to the church in his person as God. It says here that he is the image of the invisible God. Now that little word image is very unfortunate, because I don't know what it conjures up in your mind, but I have had neighbors in the past, before I moved to Park of the Palms, many of whom were Roman Catholics, and they had a little image set up in their gardens not of the Lord Jesus even, but of the Virgin Mary. And it gives to the word image a very unfortunate connotation. Let's change it, because the meaning here is not just a reproduction of God, but it means, it basically says, who is the incarnation of the invisible God. Now that's a big difference, because here in this Christological letter, the Apostle Paul, by the Spirit of God, is saying one thing particularly about the Lord Jesus in his person as God, and it's this: he is the incarnation of the invisible God. Now, you couldn't have an image, in the way we usually think of it, of something that's totally invisible. So it obviously could not mean what we usually think of. No, it means that he, the Lord Jesus, is the incarnation of the invisible God. And that puts him on the pinnacle, right where he belongs. Then says the Apostle Paul, now I want you to see his power in the universe. I want to sum it up this way. This is what he says. He says he made it, and he says he manages it, and he says he maintains it. Now let's look at that. By him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him. And then it goes on to say, and for him. The one who made them is the one for whom they were made and who manages them. Read on. It says, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Here is the Lord Jesus, and he's flinging the worlds into space. Here he is, and he is creating the universes and spreading them through measureless space. And every one of them he's managing moment by moment and hour by hour. Not a star moves in its orbit. Not a meteorite shoots as a shooting star. But the Lord Jesus ordains it, and it's part of his management of the universe. Do you ever look at the moon and say, I really don't believe it? Men have walked on that. Do you ever do that? I do that. I suppose I'm a simple soul. But I never get over the fact that man has reached the moon. I have two sons. And the younger of them was in the basement doing I don't know what. And the Lem was on the moon. And the time for the return of the Lem to the orbiting spacecraft was getting very close. And I called down to him, Mark, the men are going to leave the moon in a matter of the next 3 minutes. All right, he said. When it was 60 seconds, I called down and said, Mark, you got 60 seconds. But I was still sitting alone when that thing blasted off, and I watched it go, photographed by the camera that they had left on the moon to photograph their blast off. My son was still messing around in the basement. You know, it's a tragic thing that our young people have lost a sense of wonder. They've lived too long in a world of wonder. Those of us who used to have those things you used to step on cars. Now, whatever did they call those things? Running boards and dicky seats and things like that. But you know, you go and visit Cape Canaveral and they will tell you it's not much more than 70 years since Wilbur and his brother put the first very frail plane into the air for a very few minutes. Less than 70 years, or a little more than 70 years now. And in those 70 years, man has learned how to get to the moon. I heard about two men standing looking at Niagara Falls, and on the Canadian side, where it's a little more magnificent than on the American side, and the one was absolutely breathless, and he said, "Isn't that stupendous? Isn't that absolutely wonderful?" The other one said, "What is?" He said, "All that water pouring over there." The other fellow said, "Well, what's to stop it?" No sense of wonder. I look into the sky, and I have a telescope, and I just love to go out and look at Jupiter and some of these other planets through the telescope. I never get over it. It's a marvelous thing. The universe is a thing of a tremendous beauty all its own, and it is so orderly. Man would never be able to find a keyhole in the sky if it were not for the fact that the Lord Jesus manages it in such an orderly fashion that they know precisely where any planet is going to be at any given moment and exactly precisely where they have to fire their projectile to get it into orbit. I can go into my back garden and I can watch the shuttle on a clear day and watch it until the point of separation. It always thrills me. If I'm home, I watch the blast off on my television, and then down I go to the bottom of the garden so that I can watch it in real life. I don't think I'll ever get over it. And I think it's very sad when our young people, living as they do in such a wonderful age, lose that sense of wonder. But it says more here. Not only did he make the universes, and not only does he so exquisitely manage the universes, but it says this: by him all things consist. Now that's a very interesting word, and probably the best word would be cohere. When I lived in New Jersey with my wife, I had five Christian scientists. Let me rephrase that. I had five Christian friends who were scientists. And they were stationed in a big laboratory on Long Island. And they knew that I was interested in nuclear physics just a little bit. I don't know much about it at all. But they knew that I had a sort of secret yearning to see the cyclotron there and the nuclear reactor. One day I got a call. I was in the middle of a study, but I got a call, and it was one of my friends, and he said, "How would you like to come over to the island?" He said, "If you come, we'll treat you to your lunch. And more than that, because we've closed it down, we'll take you into the bowels of the cyclotron, and you can see it for yourself." I said, "I'm on my way." I closed my books. I jumped into my car. I drove across the bridge and onto Long Island and to this great big lab that covers acres and acres. Eventually, after we had a nice lunch for which they paid, I don't know which one of them, or whether the five of them split the bill. But I was very anxious to see the cyclotron. So we went over to the lab, and before I saw the reactor, I had to see the cyclotron. And so we went, first of all, into a room. It wasn't very big. And my guide, the five of them were with me, but one was a spokesman, and he said, "Now, this is what we call the gun room." I looked around. I couldn't see a pistol. There was no rifle on the wall. I said, "What do you mean this is a gun room?" He said, "Well, believe it or not," he opened an area close to the floor and he said, "this is the breech of the gun." And he said, "the barrel of the gun is an unseen magnetic force." He said, we take an isotope and we put it into the breech and then we fire off protons. And we fire them into the cyclotron. We left the gun room, and we walked into the bowels of the cyclotron, and it covered acres and acres of ground, and every few yards there was a great big machine. It didn't look particularly intricate, but it had a yellow sign, "Do not linger, radioactive," so I didn't linger. But we went from one to the other, and they explained to me, "Now, each one of these is an electromagnet, very powerful. And when the little bunch of protons, which we have already fired down the barrel into the circumference of the cyclotron, goes over one of these things, that little bunch is accelerated until, as it goes after over 1 hour, and then two, three, all the way round, and then round again, they get faster and faster and faster until at last they're not in bunches any longer. Now they're in single file, and they're shooting around this thing, and then at a given point, he said, and he had just got me to a place in the circumference of this cyclotron, and he said, when at a given point in time, one of those protons gets right here, we shoot it off at a target. And he said, I'm going to show you some photographs. And he showed me some photographs in black and white where the proton, which is only the very tiniest portion of an atom, had hit the lead target and had actually split off in three different directions. And you could see the streaks where the thing had broken, that particle had broken into particles. They used to say, they'll never split the atom. I'll tell you what, they've not only split the atom, they've split the particles of the atom, and they've split the particles of the particles. I said to them, this is just wonderful. I'm so thrilled with all this. Now tell me, what did this thing cost? You did. Well, I said, I hope it's producing, so I'm getting value for my money and we're making a profit. The spokesman said, it doesn't have any practical use at all. I looked at him with mock amazement and I said, you owe me an explanation. He said, you remember when you went to school? I said, barely. Did you ever suspend two bar magnets and discover that held in one direction they came together? But if you turn one around, they wouldn't come together. They kept shoving each other apart. Oh, yes, I remember that. In my physics class. Well, they said, you know, that principle is suspended in the atom. And we don't know why. If that principle pertained within the atom, which is the building block of all matter, the atom would disintegrate. It would fly apart. It wouldn't be able to stay together. I said, I wish you'd asked me. I know why that principle does not pertain within the atom. Because the Bible says, by him all things cohere. And that means they hang together. Now the Lord Jesus Christ is the reason why the atom doesn't disintegrate. He's the reason why the building block of all matter can actually exist. Because by him all things cohere. You take Christ away and the universes all fly apart. It has to be that way. For the one who made them and who manages them is the one who maintains them. They hold together because of him. What a majestic and wonderful Savior we have. That's the one that we call my Savior and that we sing about as our Redeemer. How wonderful that a being so wonderful as he, looking out over space and seeing all of it in less than an instant, while we can only see a fraction if we look for a lifetime. We look at the stars, and already it's taken millions of years for the light we are seeing to reach us, and maybe those things are not there any longer. But this one who made them, who manages them and maintains them, is the one who deigned to leave heaven. And as our soloist sang, bow his head in the Garden of Gethsemane, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. I've stood in that garden nine different times. And it always moves me. Olive trees, the forebears of which were in exactly that same spot when the Lord Jesus knelt to pray. Ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, for though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Let's take a look at the Lord Jesus in his position over the church. And you'd better be careful here, because I'm coming to a very practical conclusion, and it affects you. Here's what it says. And he is the head of the church, or the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. I want to give you the 20th century New Testament rendering of this verse. I couldn't find a clearer one. Let me just read it to you. It breaks down so very easily without any difficulty at all. And he is the head of the church, which is his body. The firstborn from the dead, he is to the church the source of its life, that he in all things may stand first. Now think about, first of all, this relationship. And he is the head of the church, which is his body. Now you can have a liver transplant, you can have a kidney transplant, you can have a heart transplant, but you'll never get a head transplant, because the head is the controller of the body. And you know, the tragic thing is that many a church today knows nothing at all about the headship of Jesus Christ. He's not only the head of the church universal, he's the head of the local church. And that's the position he has to occupy if the local church is going to progress spiritually and become a means of impact on the wicked world around it. Christ is the head of the church, which is his body. I like that, because that last emphasizes the relationship, the head and the body. Can you think of a more vital relationship than that? Between you and Christ, there is that kind of relationship, the kind that exists between the head and the body. And the Lord Jesus has so ordered things that our relationship is so intimate that we cannot live without him, and he doesn't want to live without us. So intimate, so beautiful, so wonderful a relationship, the head and the body. Have you ever seen a body that was not controlled by the head? In a child, they call it a spastic. Have you ever seen a spastic child? His arms are flying like this, and his legs, he just cannot control them, because the head is not communicating with the body. God forbid that we should ever forget that always and in all things for the local church, Jesus Christ must enjoy the place of headship. You know, this is one of the reasons why the worship service in the form that we have it is so precious to us, because we don't want any human interference. We want the head to rule, and through the Spirit of God to lead here and to lead there. And how beautifully order comes out of that when the Lord Jesus is really in control of the activities of that hour. How we ought to see that our hearts are prepared so that we do not interfere with that communication. But there's not only relationship here, there's reserve. The firstborn from the dead, he is to the church the source of its life. When the Lord Jesus Christ saved you, he not only blotted out your sin, but as I said earlier on, he placed at your disposal a reservoir of sufficiency that you can tap at any moment of need. And as long as the way is clear between your heart and him, there will be the supply of sufficiency and adequacy to meet that crisis, whatever it may be. But we've got to keep the channel clear. He is to the church the source of its life. But notice this last as I close, that he in all things may stand first. Does the Lord Jesus stand first in your life? Does he really stand first in your life? What's your main concern in living? I know that there are things that just living in time demands of you. But none of these things should be allowed to become uppermost in our living and our thoughts and our concerns. The Lord Jesus is meant to be first every moment of every hour, of every day, of every week. Do you know what this calls for? It calls for a deliberate and constant reassessment of our own personal spiritual condition and our closeness or distance from the Lord Jesus, and it calls for a continual adjustment so that we bring ourselves by the Spirit of God into that place of nearness to the Lord Jesus, where he can do with us what he chooses and lead us down whatever path he wants and bring us to whatever point is in his plan for our lives. Do you ever get scared of the will of God? Do you ever think, I'm just afraid that God is going to ask me to do something that it'll cost me too much to do? How can you possibly say that? How can any believer ever speak of sacrifice when they think of the Lord Jesus laying aside his glory, putting behind him the worship of the angels, and coming down not only to be a man among men, that was a sacrifice, but to offer himself up and to die on a Roman gibbet in agony and in shame. That is sacrifice. And beside that, anything that God calls upon you, any price that God calls upon you to pay, is not, cannot be sacrifice. Compared with what he did for you, there ought never to be a moment in your life when you cannot say with all of your heart, Lord Jesus, afresh, I want to take my life and I want to lay it at your feet. Did you ever hear the story of the largest diamond in the crown jewels in England? I don't know whether you've ever seen those. But the story is told, and I believe it to be true, that one day Queen Victoria was acquainted of the fact that an Indian Raja was going to visit her. And to her surprise, she found he was a little boy. But he was treated to all of the royal treatment. He was received, he was welcomed, and he was shown every courtesy and concern. And the Queen acknowledged that it was just wonderful to have that little boy, in spite of his position, in her home and sometimes even in her arms. But he was a very, very rich man, a very, very rich boy. He didn't realize anything about the extent of his riches. But the time came when he was to leave England and to say goodbye to the Queen of England. And so it was arranged that he should give to her a gift that possibly would be second to none. And he gave to her that big diamond. And it found its way into the crown jewels. But as the story goes, that boy grew up to be a young man. And in perhaps his mid-20s, he decided to go back to England. The Queen was still on the throne, and when she was acquainted of the fact that the boy, now a young man, wanted again to visit her, it was arranged to give him the same royal treatment, and she gave him a wonderful time and felt privileged that he should visit her again. The time for parting came, and he said to her, Your Majesty, when I was a little boy, I gave to you a jewel. I wonder if it would be possible for me to see it. She said, I personally will conduct you to the tower, which is where they were kept at that time, and you shall see it. And so she took him and she showed him where the glass case was with all of the alarms and so on. There was the diamond, and he stood and he looked at it. And then we're told, he said to the Queen, Your Majesty, could I handle it? She ordered that the guards do the necessary. And so the case was opened and the jewel was taken out and it was put into his hands. A young man in his mid-20s with this fabulous, almost too valuable to tell. He said, "One other thing, Your Majesty. Would you give it back to me?" Now, Queen Victoria was not very tall, but we are told she drew herself up to her full height, and a little haughtily she said, "Young man, if you want it, you may have it." He smiled and he took it where the brightest light could shine on it, and he stood for a moment, and he turned to the Queen and he said, "Your Majesty, I know now what it is worth. And knowing all of that, I want to give it back to you." To the Queen of England, that jewel meant far more the second time than the first time. You may not have been very old when you were saved. Did you ever weigh things up and say, "Perhaps I ought to give myself afresh to the Lord Jesus? Lord Jesus, I know a little more about life now. I know a little more about the value of my life. Lord Jesus, you gave me my life. I want deliberately to give it back to you." It'll cost you something. Correction. It'll cost you everything. But the price is well worthwhile. Let's pray together, shall we? Our Father, we thank you for the Word of God. It is so precious to us. We thank you for the Spirit of God who opens the Scriptures to us, who makes them not only special and precious to us, but makes them a challenge to our hearts. Our